Well, as we've been going through this short series of requests, we're on our fifth one, and surprisingly enough, some people actually asked if I would talk about giving. I'm not sure if they were looking for a loophole to get out or exactly what that was all about, but nevertheless, that was the request. And so it's one. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about God's providence. We've talked about voting in our generation. We've looked at a number of different things, and now this morning, I guess I've subtitled this toward a theology of giving. Something really interesting happened to the evangelical church in the 20th century that it doesn't seem to have a parallel in any of the previous generations. It is really new, and that is that there has been this redefinition of worship. It wasn't until the 20th century that Christians started to refer to the music portion of a church service as worship, as though that was alone. So you'll hear people say when they leave a church service, gee, I really enjoyed the worship this morning, or I didn't enjoy the worship this morning. And almost inevitably, what they're referring to is whether or not they identified with the music. Whether or not they seem to be able to connect in the music something that they were doing. And that is brand new to the church. That never existed in previous generations. And so the inference is that other parts of the service aren't worship. The only part of the service that's worship is music. And of course, that's really kind of backwards. We're going to unpack that as we work through parts of this in the Bible. So the idea that worship resided almost exclusively in music is not quite accurate. The earliest detailed look that we have of what worship consisted of, especially in the early church, comes to us from the pen of Justin Martyr around the year 150. Justin Martyr, aptly named, but he was a philosopher who was converted to Christ as he was walking by the seaside and met an old farmer who knew Christ. And that farmer talked to him. Now, although Martyr was a brilliant man and really schooled, this uneducated farmer knew Christ. And as he talked to Justin Martyr, Martyr heard the gospel and was converted. And later he contributed to the history of the church and did a lot of writing. And one of the things was that he wrote what a typical worship service was like during his day. So he writes this: on the day called Sunday, there's a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district. Interesting, with so many today saying, oh, we should go back to worshiping on Saturday. That was not the early church pattern. The early church met on Sunday. He's going to explain why as we get down here. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. That would be the Gospels and portions of the Old Testament. As long as time permits. There's a lot of reading the Bible. Oh, we've added some, and at times, you know, we'll read extensive portions, but that was central to how they worshiped then. Then, when the reader ceases, the president, which was pretty much the pastor, the speaker, when the reader ceases, the president, in a discourse, admonishes and urges imitation of these good things. And next, we rise up together and send up prayers. Just what we did a few moments ago. And when we cease from our prayer, bread is presented and wine and water. That was the communion service, which they did. The president, in the same manner, sends up prayers. So there's a separate pastoral prayer, if you will, which we do at the beginning, because there's no sacred order here. We're just kind of putting the elements together. And thanksgivings according to, sends up prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people sing out their assent, saying the Amen. Distribution and participation of the elements for which thanks have been given is made to each person, and to those who are not present, they are sent by the deacons. So those who couldn't be at communion, the deacons would take the communion elements and serve them in people's homes. He goes on, we praise the maker of the universe as much as we are able by the word of prayer and thanksgiving for all the things with which we are supplied. Being thankful in word, we send up to him honors and hymns for our coming into existence, for all the means of health, for the various qualities of the different classes of things, and for the changes of the seasons. I'm not quite there yet because winter doesn't connect with me. I'm pretty sure that's part of the fall. But anyway, we're supposed to be thankful for the changes of the seasons while making petitions for our coming into existence again in incorruption by reason of faith in Him. In other words, we celebrate the resurrection. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills. And what is collected is deposited with the president, and he provides for the orphans and widows, those who are in need on account of sickness or some other cause, those who are in bonds, strangers who are sojourning, and in a word, he becomes the protector of all who are in need. Last portion. We all make our assembly in common on Sunday, since it is the first day on which God changed the darkness and matter and made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior arose from the dead on the same day. For they crucified him on the day before Saturn's day, and on the day after, which is the day of the sun, he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught these things which we have offered for your consideration. Now, certainly that's not binding on us. It's indicative of what went on in the early church. But it is instructive. Hot on the heels of the ministry of the apostles, this is how the church most often conducted worship. And the entire thing was considered worship. Something we don't think of anymore. Hearing the preaching of the word is considered an act of worship. It was in the early church, but it doesn't seem to be quite that way these days. So for them, let's go back and tease this out. There were seven key elements that Justin noted in that portion we just read. There was gathering. So you didn't do this at home. You did it together with the rest of the saints. Yay, y'all are here. There was the reading of the word. There was the exposition of the word and the application so that we did something with it. There were common prayers. There was communion. There were other prayers and thanksgivings and hymns. And there was an offering. You would almost think that's a modern invention, but in fact it wasn't. There was an offering. So music was one aspect of worship, but only one. And what I find interesting, and what's germane to our time together today, is that giving was considered a constituent part of that time of worship. It was considered an act of worship. Now, it's true that over time, some of these elements, the seven that we've got here, have taken on more or less prominence in various times and places. But especially on the heels of the Reformation, this pattern was given great emphasis once again. And there was a real attempt in the Reformed churches to bring this pattern back into vogue. And even then, there were discussions about the details of each element. For instance, we don't take up an offering here, although I'm going to say maybe we need to reconsider that because of its place in worship, but we'll come back to that by the time we're done. We don't take up an offering here. We have a box at the back as you exit the auditorium, and you can see it with slots on the top, and we just let everybody do what they're going to do to put in there. In Calvin's Geneva, as he was trying to order the church back then during the Reformation, they originally only celebrated the communion, the Lord's table, once a year. And Calvin said, the early church did it every week. I'd like to see if we can't move toward every week. And that would be a great idea. So they had a lot of debate and study on it. And the Bible doesn't require a specific number of times that communion must be done. So they had a colloquy. They got together, they discussed it, and they settled on a compromise, which was once a quarter. We move beyond that and do it once a month, but many churches still do it once a week, and that's perfectly legitimate. And the church throughout history has done this. The thinking behind worship as they were seeking to recover it from Romanism in particular was this. And this is a key idea. Not what makes worship enjoyable for me, but rather what seems most honoring to God, especially given the way he structured worship in ancient Israel. What are the things that please him? Now, it's fascinating that we often create our worship experience around what we like and give very little thought to what are the things that are most pleasing to God. After all, he's the one that's being worshiped. Now, last night, as we were getting ready for dinner, Sky said to me, "What would you like?" And we decided on seafood, which is I had tuna fish and she had salmon. Now, if she had prepared salmon for me, I would have gone, gack, because I don't like that kind of fish. But when she prepared dinner, she didn't say, "I want to give you for dinner what I like, because that's what's nice." No, she wanted to give me for dinner what I like. Now, worship should be the same way. It isn't, gee, let me come to church and do what I like. It's let me come to church and do what God likes. And so that means we've got to go back to the Word and find out what are those things that He rejoices in, that He delights in. Have you ever had anybody give you a gift and they gave you the gift because they were more excited about the gift than you were? Because they hadn't really thought about you in giving. I do this a lot. I give people books. And the reason why I give gifts as books is because I give people books I would like to read. And so I give it to them and then I can borrow it. And I hope they're blessed in the process. But that's really not giving, is it? The idea of giving is finding something that you know they will rejoice in. And worship's meant to be gauged around the things that would rejoice the heart of God. So for our consideration today, we want to ask this question: why did giving take such a central role in the early church as to be considered an essential part of worship? Why would Justin Martyr say, "Look, this is what we do"? And why we put it this way. And the answer, I find, is really as old as Genesis chapter 4. Because it's in Genesis chapter 4 that we have our first recorded act of worship. And the form that it takes is really instructive. Genesis 4, we had it read for us already, but let's go back. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. The wording there would tend to imply that they were twins. She gave birth right on the heels, the one right on the heels of the other. There wasn't a knowing in between. It's not necessarily true, but most of the Jewish commentators would say that. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, which is fitting because that was his occupation. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Some have argued that the problem here was that Cain brought the fruit of the ground rather than bringing beasts, but that isn't necessarily true. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 11 tells us that the issue was that Abel brought his by faith and Cain did not. And so God was displeased with Cain. That's why he didn't accept the offering. But there was an issue of the offering. And again, it's a subtlety that's in the Hebrew that we don't get necessarily in the English. But what's really useful to note is that it was the bringing of offerings to God that was considered worship. This is interesting. This was bringing offerings to God is as old as humanity itself. And this is worship as it's recorded in its most primitive state. And so we see that from the very get-go, the idea of bringing to God and offering up to Him part of what He has provided for us in the fruit of our labors is not only central, but in this case, it's almost the entire thing itself. Interesting how it's gotten a bad name in our generation. Frankly, I was shocked. Shocked pleasurably, but going back to study this for myself afresh, I was shocked to consider it this way, but there it is. That's the way Scripture lays it out in front of us. And it doesn't stop there. For as the Bible unfolds, as you work all the way through Scripture, this pattern is not only demonstrated in all of the patriarchs, which we're going to go back and examine one or two in a second, but then it's commanded by God himself in the instituting of worship among his people. So when God says to Israel, I want worship to take on this form as a nation, as you worship me, he includes in it tithes and offerings and sacrifices. And says that's part and parcel of ordinary worship. Now, as an example, among the patriarchs, we have this account with Abraham's tithe. And it's where we first see the issue of a tithe or a 10%. And it happened when Abram, you remember that when Lot was living in Sodom, that there were five kings who came and they raided Sodom and they took Lot and the people of Sodom captive and took all their goods. And then Abram launched out at night with a bunch of his servants, 400 or so of them, and they ran after these five kings, did battle with them and rescued everybody and brought them back. And as he was coming back, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High, of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into his hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Oh, gave him a tenth. Why did he give it to Melchizedek? Because Melchizedek was acting as the priest of God at that point. And this was a way of Abram saying, it's God who gave us this deliverance. And I give him a token back of what he's done for us in working out this incredible thing. And then as we move past that, we come to God's specific instructions to Israel throughout the Pentateuch. Again, we had part of this read earlier. Three times in a year, this was God's prescription for them. We are not Old Testament Jews, so we don't have to follow all of these specific instructions. But three times in the year, you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. So there was a celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt, which was the first feast. And then an interesting phrase, none shall appear before me empty-handed. I won't receive your worship if you come empty-handed. Now that's fascinating. It isn't that God needs money, he isn't broke. Something else is going on here. You shall keep the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. And you shall keep the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. So three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, and you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. We won't go into that this morning. Or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. A good parallel passage for this would be Exodus 34. You can go there and look it up on your own. And then again in Exodus 25. I was just going back. I did emphasize that none shall appear before me empty-handed. Worship without offering is never received in Scripture. Fascinating. Fascinating. In Exodus 25, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. This is when they were getting ready to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And speak to the people that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And in the process, they were to give gold and silver and thread and cloth and whatever other things so that they could get together all the things they needed to build the tabernacle for the Lord. That's a kind of a one-time offering. But in the process, it's meant to establish that place of worship where God's presence was going to be among them. And then in Exodus 30, the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, which there are several of those, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less. Oh, might our politicians understand this principle. Then the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and you shall give it here. For what? For what purpose? For the service of the tent of meeting. In other words, you give it to the assembly so that they can maintain God's worship space and those who have to maintain it. So you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. Now the truth is, we could go back and we could multiply examples like this in the dozens all the way through the Old Testament. And all of that just to show that tithes and offerings and sacrifices were absolutely central to the life and especially to the worship of God's people. Matter of fact, we were talking a few weeks ago when we talked on prayer that there are three things that Jesus considers normative in the Christian life in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you pray, not if, when you fast, not if, and when you give alms, not if. And where are the alms given? The money is brought into the church so that the needs of those who are among the assembly can be met and so that the assembly can be maintained. Now, sadly, in some ways and justifiably, due to the wretched abuses of money mongers and opportunists in our day, the topic of giving has become a sore spot with many in the church, and I completely understand that. But just as with the abuse of any other legitimate thing, we don't abandon or deny the legitimate because some people abuse it. That's a foolish way of thinking. I've yet to hear it argued by any sane person that because modern society abuses sex, therefore all Christians ought to reject all marital obligations and privileges. So is that the same reasoning you bring to giving? People at churches, some of these televangelists and stuff, they just are constantly asking for money. So good, I'm not going to give any money to the church. Okay, well, the world abuses the sexual relationship. I hope you are using the same philosophy and restraining yourself from any form of that at home. It's good. You see, it doesn't work that way, does it? Because there are those who criminally extract money from the people under the guise of religion, is no argument to ignore God's instituted aspect of giving for our means of worship. Indeed, as a central part of true and biblical worship. But almost as soon as any church or church leader addresses the issue of giving, you can be almost certain someone's going to raise an objection based on the abuses of others. I understand that. I get that. I think you know that in the 20 years I've been pastor here, I've really only spoken on giving twice. Once was in detail as we were working through the book of 2 Corinthians, and once was a single sermon a number of years later when we had a particular financial issue. So that's not exactly an area that we major on in this church. And might I say, in the process, you tend to be a giving church. I don't have to come to you this morning and say, gee, you should give more because I need a raise. You guys compensate me well. You follow your biblical commands in that regard, and that's why you've never heard us have to address that in that way. That's not what goes on here. Although you've noticed that with things, finances have been a little difficult the last few years, but that aside, all in all, you're a good group in this regard, but it's good for us to go back and really understand what's going on. So, having established that giving offerings is a biblically centralized part of worship, let's think through why it is so and how that might look to us in our current setting, whether you're in this particular church or you belong to any other church. And I would hope that there is giving to the local assembly, as we just saw in the commands of God, for making sure that the tent of meeting is maintained so that the house of worship is provided for and the services of the house of worship is provided for so that God's testimony is made known in the world, and that you would give beyond this church. I hope there's other ministries and other places where you give and support the work of Christ beyond us. But let's go back and unpack some key things here. Going back to our first example in Cain and Abel, we see that before anything else, giving as part of corporate worship was, let's look at number one. It's an act of recognition. Why do we give? We give as an act of recognition because God is Lord and gives all to us and deserves all in return. So we honor Him with our offerings. We honor Him. It is an act of recognition that He has provided for us and met our needs. Sometimes He's not met in abundance, but He's always met. Sometimes He's done it through channels that we would prefer not, but He's met us. As a matter of fact, it's the root of the word worship. Worship is an old English word, worth-ship, originally referred to the action of human beings in expressing homage to God because He is worthy. Pure and simple, He's worthy. It becomes an otherworldly thing. It becomes spiritual because it's based in His worth. We're going to look, by time we're done, at seven things that are what I will call anti-giving or anti-worship. But here's the first. Does my God deserve that I honor Him with the fruits, a portion of those things that He has provided for me? I think He does. And note, God doesn't actually gain by anything we give. We enter into something greater in our giving. He doesn't. We get to interact with Him on a level that recognizes His worthiness and what's proper. But this is also why giving is never to be just perfunctory or looked at like an ecclesiastical tax. Some people have looked at giving like that, like the church demands that I have a certain tax amount. That's not what's going on here. It's the motivation of the heart to honor God for what He has done, for who He is. The giving of our offerings is meant to be a spiritual act of recognizing God as God and paying homage to Him as what is due His name. And what's more fitting then that by those things which we consider valuable? I mean, do you give people to honor them things that you don't consider valuable? No. It demonstrates that we count Him more valuable, even more valuable than our money. It's an act of recognition. Secondly, it's an act of thanksgiving. Having reflected on God's goodness and His provision, we respond out of thanksgiving. Psalm 56 captures it. I must perform my vows to You, O God. I will render thank offerings to You. Thank offerings is a category of offerings throughout the Old Testament. And why a thank offering? Well, for You've delivered my soul from death. Is there any believer who can't say, You've delivered my soul from death? Yes, my feet from falling, that I might walk before God in the light of life. It appears that this is what was behind Abram's tithe to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. After being given the ability to defeat the five kings and recover those who had been kidnapped, Abram wanted to make a gesture of deep gratitude for the success of that mission. And once again, this is a pattern that's repeated all the way through the Bible. And note, it's not an attempt at repayment any more than a thank you note is repayment for a gift. But it is a fitting acknowledgement. And let me ask, have you thanked your God today for His gifts and provisions and blessings? Have you? Have you worshiped Him that way? It's also an act of imitation. We had it read for us. You can't get around it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We note in 3:16, the Holy Spirit marks out that the chief means whereby God has demonstrated his love to us is in giving what was most precious to him on our behalf. He says, imitate me. Imitate me. This is how I express love. Love me back. Express it in a similar way. And as we're being conformed to the image of Christ, so we seek to have that same spirit of generosity. Christ gave himself for us. What an astounding act. And so we begin to enter into that and say, yes, I want to imitate my God. I want to have that same heart. When Paul was addressing the Ephesian leadership in Acts chapter 20, he reminds them, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But that is almost gone from our vocabulary in this day and age. We're definitely in the idea that it's more blessed to receive than to give. And I'll show you one example of that, is how many of us have so easily shifted our focus in worship to him giving to us. Now, he does give to us. He loves to give to us. But in worship, we get that opportunity. What do you give the person who has everything? In God's case, you give him the honor that's due his name. Isn't that just sweet and simple? We don't actually add to him. But we want to please his heart and mind. It's especially true as we give to the local church and put funds into the hands of the deacons to minister to those who may be in need among us. And the deacons do that. I'm so grateful. You know, if we can look back over the past years and see several septic systems put into place and cars being purchased and rents being purchased and groceries being purchased and a pantry downstairs with, man, there's a lot of meat in that freezer downstairs, which I look at regularly with with longing. But that's what we do, right? Because that's part of what the church does. And the church is meant to take that money and to have it in store. And right now with our budget thing where we had to do kind of a pared down budget this year, you didn't see a lot in the deacons fund. But we've got men here who are wise and generous. And when there's needs, they are willing to step up and say, let's take. And you give to that. And that's an act of worship. It's part of that wonderful act of imitation in storing up for those who are in need. Let me take it a step further. It's an act of participation. Because as we saw in that one portion of the Old Testament, to bring the tithes and the offerings into the assembly so that they could provide for the tent of meeting and for those who were to minister there, we're going to come back and visit a portion of that in a moment. So we are to provide for the declaration of God's word and the public worship of his name in the world. That's why we have a building. That's why we have a service every week. That's why we do these things, so that Christ's name is proclaimed in the world, so that there's an outpost. Thank God there's many of them in the Rochester area, where there are buildings set aside that say, hey, that's a place where the God of the Bible is worshipped, where Jesus Christ is lifted up, where the gospel is preached. And we give so that that is preserved in society as a light to a dark world, for the preaching and teaching of the word and for missions. As you go back and think about just the last missions update that Ed gave us a few weeks ago, and stop and think that some of your giving is impacting the lost in China, and some of your giving is impacting the lost and the believers in Trinidad, and the international students at Syracuse University, and in other places around the world. I got an email from someone a few weeks ago, a person who had attended here 12, 14 years ago, longer, 15 years ago or more. And they wrote me from Hong Kong and said, for the last 6 years, we listen on the internet every week to the preaching of God's word from ECF. You provide for that. That's worship. You honor your God in seeing to it that his word is proclaimed beyond these four walls and into places we could never reach ourselves. In Numbers 18, the Lord spoke to Aaron. He's the high priest at this point. And he says, behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me. This is what he does with those in leadership in the church. All the consecrated things of the people of Israel, I've given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due. And this shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it, and every male shall eat of it. It is holy to you. And this also is yours, the contribution of all their gift. All the wave offerings of the people of Israel, I've given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil and of the best of the wine and of the grain and of the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. So that there is provision for those who act in ministry and for employees that we need and for insurances that we need to pay and for upkeep that needs to be done and for all of that that goes on. And that is part of their worship. It's part of our worship. We get to do that. This one may be a little tougher. Giving is an act of sanctification in combating materialism and greed. We can't forget Paul's words of carefulness to Timothy in chapter 1, can we? Or chapter 6. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And in our present materialistic society of affluence, how the love of money works its way into our hearts and minds without us even being aware of it often. So one practical way we have of combating our own sinful tendency to love money is to be regular, generous, and cheerful givers to God's cause, to the gospel cause in the world. We're dealing with our own sin. Wow, it was funny. I heard some wincing actually going on there. I didn't know I could hear a wince, but I did. I know it from my own heart. I know how easily that can grip me and how we need to be aware of it and how in giving to him in worship, he's provided for us to deal with that portion of our own sinfulness. Sixth, we give in worship as an act of devotion. Do you remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's the bottom line, you see. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the question is, where is our treasure? Is our heart truly devoted to him? Or is he just the means to help us get by in life for the things we want? It's a whole different attitude of devotion. What is true is this: if I will not give freely of my money to the Lord and his cause in the earth, neither have I given him much of my heart. They simply correspond with each other. And they correspond with, in my estimation, frightening clarity. And then seventh, we give in worship as an act of faith, believing that God will provide when I willingly give of my own things. That there is an exchange there where God says, and Jesus especially as he taught, look, if you'll invest yourself in my stuff, I'll take care of your stuff. But put the horse in front of the cart, not behind it. The Lucan version of what we just read in Matthew teases that out just a little bit more. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So you can feel free to sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Man, can you imagine? This is a saying in another place of Jesus, and I would love to go back and preach on it, where Jesus says that we can actually make friends of the mammon, the money of this age, by investing it in the kingdom, so that we have a return later. But we'll look at that. There's a proper way to look at that and an improper way. Now, I need to add one little note here. This call to give, and I'm certainly calling us as a church to rethink how we understand giving and how integral it should be to our own worship. Giving is never to be done to the neglect of our obligations. Let me come back and unpack something there for you. Our creditors are not called to walk by faith. We are. When I was younger, I was working for a company that made sound reinforcement equipment. So they made large speakers. We did sound. We did backup sound for people like Patti LaBelle and Blood, Sweat, and Tears and things like that. We'd go and set up their sound system for the concerts and mix the sound for them. It was great fun. I loved doing it. But after I was working for this guy for a little while, he knew that I was a Christian because the quartet had purchased sound equipment through him for our own performances and ministry. And so he came to me one day. He sat me down. He said, "Hey, you're one of them Christian guys, right?" I said, "Yeah, Duffy, you know that. We're a gospel quartet." He says, "Good, good. I've got a job for you." He says, "I've sold a lot of sound equipment to a lot of churches in the Rochester area, and they've tended not to pay their bills. It's your job to collect it. They're your people." "Oh, thank you." I loved it. So I spent quite a bit of time going around to churches and trying to collect the money, because they had purchased from him and he had given them credit, and then they were defaulting on their money, and he didn't want to just run into the churches and take their sound equipment out. But he was losing money at this. And I went to one guy, a very well-known ministry in the city of Rochester, who will remain nameless. And I sat down with the pastor and I said, "Look, you know, you owe this guy a ton of money. Neighbor of $30,000 worth of sound equipment that they still hadn't paid." And he said, "Well, you know, your boss needs to understand that we're a faith ministry." I said, "Really? Then where's your faith that you haven't been able to provide for this? Because he's not the one who has to have faith. You do. Your job's to pay your bill." Now, we don't give to the church and ignore our creditors. If we've obliged ourselves to others in debt, it is most honoring to God to be sure that they're paid in a timely fashion. That is a right Christian witness in the world. And if we've foolishly gotten ourselves into debt so that it negatively impacts our ability to give to the worship of God and in the worship of God freely in our giving, then we're under an obligation to discharge that debt as quickly as possible so that we can get back to honoring God with our finances. You never say, "Oh, I'm going to give to God and I'll worry about whether or not Barclaycard gets their money." It's not the way that works. Do what you can to get Barclaycard paid off so that you can give your money in worship properly. Now, I also have to note that under the new covenant, we're not bound by the tithe as a requirement of the Jewish economy, the way God had bound his nation under a tithe. That said, that works both ways. We're not bound either to always come up to 10%, nor are we bound to reduce our giving to 10%. There's no binding on either side of that. But we are to pray about this and think hard about how to best manage our monies in ways that accomplishes God's will and purposes in it, and thoughtfully making provision for that accordingly. Nobody should be going into debt in order to give, especially not to us. But you should be clearing up your debts so that you can give and give well. And hopefully you can do both. You should never, this is not really very spiritual, and yet it is. You should never borrow money you don't have an honest expectation and reality of being able to repay in a timely fashion without impacting your ability to worship God properly. Should be there. Before we close, I want to very quickly address what I said false reasons for giving, or what I might call anti-giving. There's seven of those too, just because I'm OCD and I did the first part in seven, I got to have seven in the second part. You know, it's the way that works. So we've looked at giving as an act of recognition, of thanksgiving, of imitation, of participation, of sanctification, of devotion, and of faith. But we do not give to the Lord. We do not worship Him when we give, first, to get more or other. Now, that's a current teaching in America today. Let me give my money to the church because God's going to give me 100-fold back. That's bogus. God is not in the cash exchange business. It's not what it's about. And we aren't giving to Him as an act of worship when we give to Him in order to get more money back or to get something else we want. That's not worship. That's called an investment. You do that with your stockbroker. You don't do it with God. It's a whole different way of thinking. We don't give as worship when we give to try and get God to do what we want Him to do. I'm going to give $50 extra in the offering this week because I want God to do X, Y, or Z. No, His services cannot be bribed or bought. He doesn't do that. It's not the way He functions. But it's funny how we can superstitiously think we can manipulate God by giving Him money. And I understand it's taught out there on TV and on radio, and it's a lie. And it robs giving of its property of being worship, of honoring Him. We don't worship in our giving when we worship, when we give to be seen. To be seen by others as either righteous, because I want to make sure they see me go by the offering box. I may cover up what I put in there, but I want them to at least see me putting something in there, even if it's a slip of paper that says, please give me money back. I just want them to think I'm putting something in the offering box. Or to be thought of as more righteous. It's not what it's about. It's about honoring our God. We don't give as worship when we give out of pure obligation. If you're going to give out of obligation or like it's your temple tax, keep it. Keep it in your pocket. And don't bother, because you're not giving by faith. You're just giving out of, and God will not receive offerings that are just done by obligation. His scripture tells us that, especially in the Old Testament. That appears to be part of the issue with Cain and Abel. The Hebrew actually says that while Abel brought the first fruits of his flock, it says literally, and Cain brought some of his vegetables. You know, I'll gather up some vegetables and take them. That's plenty. Where there was a whole different mindset in Abel. We don't give in a worshipful way when we give begrudgingly, under guilt or duress. My old boss, who I really loved before I came to be here at the church, well, two jobs earlier than that, when I was national sales manager, he attended a temple in Buffalo, a very prosperous temple. He was a Jewish man. And the way that they did it was that every year you had to submit your W-2 to the church board, and you were assessed on your income and billed monthly. Love it! Great idea! Not something we're going to do. So I hear that sigh of relief. In Spurgeon's Tabernacle in London in the 1800s, you bought a yearly ticket to your pew. That's how they paid for everything. So you paid up front a year for your seat in the pew, and if you were absent 3 weeks in a row, you lost your ticket. Woo-hoo! I like that system too, but we're not going to do it. Not happening. No, you don't give as worship if you give begrudgingly. It's not meant to be that kind of a thing. Nor do you give as worship if you give stingily. And what I mean by that is just giving the leftovers. What's poor or defective, merely out of excess. As I said already, Cain in the Hebrew implies he just brought some of the fruit of the field, whereas Abel brought the firstborn of the flock. God complains about this very issue to Israel in the book of Malachi. Let me read it for you. God says to Israel, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." But you say, "How have we despised your name?" He says, "Well, by this, by offering polluted food upon my altar." What does he mean by that? "But you say, how have we polluted you?" And he says, "Well, two ways. First, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised." I can treat it lightly. I don't really have to be a partaker of what God does. "But secondly, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" says the Lord of wrath. Lord of hosts. I love the fact that God gets sarcastic at times. If you took roadkill home, do you think your wife would be happy? Maybe some of you, I don't know, but it would be problematic for most. No, you don't give what's sick, what's left over, what's just not needed. That's not worship. That's just getting by. It's fulfilling the bare quota. And we don't give as worship when we give purely out of our excess, when it's never costly. And when I say costly, again, not costly to those who we owe money to, costly to us, so that we do without something, so that we give in an honorable way to God. When David, you remember there was a time in the Old Testament, David had numbered the people of Israel after God had told him not to. And God sent a pestilence among the people. And so David went out to the threshing floor of Arunah, who was a friend, to offer a sacrifice to stop the pestilence that God had sent upon Israel because of his sin. And Arunah offered to give him the land free of charge. "Hey, if this is going to help, you know, just take it. Let me read you the account." And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him, and Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." And then Arunah said to David, "Well, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arunah gives to the king." And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." It's a heart of worship. That's a heart of worship. I wonder how much, if ever, our giving to the Lord crosses over into being something that actually costs us something. It's an interesting place. Two things seem evident here, and I'm going to close with these. The first is that it is important for each of us as individual Christians to think and to pray through how it is we will intentionally worship God in our giving. the wonderful way in how we handle that here in this church is that there are a certain number of people who count the offerings every week. But I tell you, they never report that back to the leadership in any fashion except as lump sum. So nobody in leadership knows what you give, how you give, what your pattern is, or what your levels are, because it's none of our business. That's between you and God. That is an act of worship, and we want that to be a sacred act of worship, and it's not something we want to enter into. I was part of a church once, and they were telling people that if they were going to ask for their W-2s and check, and if they weren't giving 10%, there was going to be some sort of a penalty. We don't do that, although we are asking for your W-2s. No. But it is important for each of us as individuals to think and to pray how it is we will intentionally worship God in our giving, because it is central to worship. And so we each have to think about that. We've got to weigh that out carefully. And secondly, as a result of going through this study for myself, which has been very useful, it's going to be important for the leadership here at ECF to examine how we should, in practical ways, make giving an integral part of our corporate worship and not treat it like the ugly stepchild that it so often is. We're just sticking that box out in the back. I'm not sure that that's necessarily biblical. I understand why we've done it, so that we took the emphasis off, but in taking the emphasis off, we've also kind of removed it from being part of the corporate worship experience, and that's probably not wise. And so we need to think and pray about what that might look like, because we want to restore, we want it to be worshipful and to be an aspect of our worship in a cognizant way. And so pray for us as we think through what that might look like. We want to worship Him rightly with all that we have and all that we are, because He's worthy. Christ has died for us. He's worthy. And God forbid that we sully giving by taking that aspect out of it. The next time you think about your own habits of worship and pass by the offering box, or someone passes the plate, or whatever form of giving to the cause of Christ in this present world takes its shape when you hit PayPal or send the electronic check, or whatever you do, let the words on our lips and the sentiment in our heart be, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. I have a very last thought. I've said that once already, haven't I? So, my sin of lying needs to be dealt with. A very last thought. I once heard someone ask, in all sincerity, they weren't being facetious, if someone saved my life, would they want me thanking them constantly, or expect me to come up to their door every day and say thank you, or would they eventually expect me to come to grips with it in some way and just move on? And so isn't it strange to be in this endless cycle of thanking Christ over and over and over for my salvation? And I thought, okay, that's an interesting observation. And my response to it is this, in all sincerity. If He only saved you once from an eternal hell, endless thanks seems to be appropriate. But when He acts on our behalf every day, every minute of every day, providing for us, sustaining us, continuing to deliver us from the power of sin, giving us the privilege of prayer, answering those prayers, and blessing us with all that and with the promise of the resurrection and eternal life in heaven. I'll tell you what, when He stops doing all that, then maybe we can think about saying we've thanked Him enough. But He's doing things constantly for His people. And I'll tell you, every time my wife hands me the dinner plate, I say thank you. And if we would do that in the most ordinary of things, how much more when He's given us breath and life and the constant forgiveness of sin every time we ask? Isn't He worth honoring properly all the time in that way? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word again and how it addresses every aspect of life. I thank you for the privilege of going back to study this particular topic for myself again. That for me, giving will not just be perfunctory or just something that I do because I'm supposed to, but be a thoughtful, genuine, purposeful act of worship. I want to honor you because you have blessed me so. As a church, we want to honor you by making your name as famous and lifted up as high as we possibly can as a group activity, as the assembly of this church, in providing for the preaching of your word, the teaching of your word, a place where we can gather to worship and to do those things honorably and well before you. And so I pray that you will challenge our hearts by your Spirit this morning in wrestling through these issues as individuals and as an assembly. We're not trying to pay a debt. We just want to honor you in the ways that are fitting. And you've shown us that this is one of those ways that you receive, and we want to be careful and good stewards in it. So help our hearts and minds to come to a proper place in that, both as individuals and as an assembly. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the privilege of honoring you in this day and age by this means. We give you thanks in Christ's name.